Now we come today to the last of our series of four sermons on Sunday mornings, on Peter's Easter. We have already looked at the topics of round the table, the Last Supper, by the fire, Peter's denial, at the tomb, that was last Sunday morning, Easter, and now today on the shore. And we're looking at John 21, verses, well, really all of John 21. And meditate with me. A sermon is a joint activity. We are all making it by concentration, by keeping the Bible open, by taking Christ's word to us seriously. Page 110, John 21. And where do we start? Where can we start? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Those verses in the middle, verse 15 onwards. Perhaps that's where we start, on the shore, and Christ's question. Christ's words, Christ's voice. Sometimes a tune will do it for you. You're sitting in a restaurant or in a roadside cafe, and suddenly the background music sweeps you 1,000 miles away to some other part of the world, down memory lane, to an event, an incident, perhaps way back in your childhood, and you're reminded. Or a taste or a smell can do it. In the case of Simon Peter, it was a voice that did it, or at least did it first for his companion John. Here now we are, chapter 21, in the epilogue of John's Gospel. The first resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ had already taken place in Jerusalem some days earlier, and now we find Peter and the others away from Jerusalem and in Galilee. And why Galilee? Enoch Powell, in a Times article yesterday, asked that very question. And dear me, Enoch Powell, for all his cleverness and scholastic ability, made such heavy weather of it. He runs the first calling of Peter, recorded in Luke 5, and this post-resurrection encounter into one and the same event, and then writes, "The startling implication would thus be opened up that the life and mission of Jesus have been composed out of actions, healing, water walkings, transfiguration, Last Supper, which originally followed his supernatural resurrection." Well, I suppose if you're wanting to devise startling implications, Enoch Powell is doing quite well. I think some of us could do better still once we're given permission to mangle the New Testament documents. Jesus Christ, superstar, did better, I think, in making Judas Iscariot, the colorful hero of the story, even giving him a resurrection in that show, which Jesus as the colorless victim is denied in Jesus Christ, superstar. And wasn't there a supposed scholar, whose name I have now forgotten, who suggested that the disciples, in their reports of a resurrection, had been eating hallucinogenic mushrooms? That's better still. So Enoch Powell has only been doing quite well as far as startling scenarios are concerned. Actually, one book that these so clever people would benefit from, if only if they cared to visit our All Souls Book Center here, because I see we've got copies outside, is John Wenham's marvelous £3.50 book, Easter Enigma, published by the Paternoster Press. And here at last is a real scholar who takes the four Gospels seriously and methodically as he answers the question, do the resurrection stories contradict one another? Provoking the comment from another New Testament scholar, Michael Green, when he says, "I read this brilliant book with growing excitement. Virtually," he says, "the whole New Testament scholastic establishment believes that there is no possibility of harmonizing the five accounts of the resurrection appearances. John Wenham takes them on with charm, common sense, and erudition." All right, so why are the disciples here in Galilee? Well, first, because quite evidently Jesus had planned it. In Matthew 26:32, he'd warned them earlier, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then, after his resurrection, the angelic announcement also mentions the Galilean rendezvous. That is where the scattered flock was to become regrouped. That is where Peter, James, John, Thomas, and the others, mentioned here in John 21, were to organize the final recommissioning of the wider company of believers, recorded at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And here in Galilee, suggests John Wenham, was where the 500 people at once would have seen Jesus, the number instanced in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. In Galilee, away from the paranoid atmosphere of Jerusalem, there would be time enough, and it would be quiet enough to regroup, to instruct, and to recommission. And on this day, it was very quiet, very uneventful to begin with. The resurrection had already taken place. Peter had already seen the Lord, and so had Thomas. Twice so far, the disciples had been together when Christ had appeared among them. Now here's the third opportunity, and by instruction they're in Galilee awaiting events. It's all a little unreal. Why are they waiting? And Peter, the activist, says, "I'm going fishing," in verse 3. The old routine, that's what he was good at, that's what he was best at. There was a familiar action that he could engage himself in, and then they all say, "All right, we're coming with you." It's like a man saying, I'll play golf today. They say, "All right, we'll come along." It's the next morning, very early, after a night of failure on the water in the fishing activity, that this voice hails them from the shore. There's no special significance in the question of verse 5. "Children, have you got any fish?" An American would have phrased it, "How are you doing? Got any fish? Caught anything?" And the short answer says it all. No. No. You can imagine the emotion with that, that is said. A very flat no. "Mind your own business. Stop." But with the next words and their sequel, something stirs in John's mind. And then Peter's. "Throw your net out on the right side and you'll get some fish." And as the net fills, so the thought comes to surface. Isn't this where we came in? Maybe that's what foxed Enoch Powell. It had happened before, you see. Well, John remembers, and then Peter and the others do. This had happened, of course, the very first day when we were called to be disciples. Luke 5 had recorded it, how they'd been in the Galilean fishing boat, the boat of the kind that was excavated successfully only in 1986. I saw it myself when I was on a visit to Israel, 28 feet long. And the whole three-year adventure had started with that call from the shore and the boat and the fishing. Yes, it was like coming to the point in the show where you first walked in and took your seat. They'd heard the words before. Why, they'd heard that number before. It was called Stranger on the Shore, wasn't it? Or something like that. So think Peter and John, isn't this where we came in? And the answer is yes. And yet, the script has just been changed. The script's been changed. It's all very familiar. The Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, as it was sometimes called, measuring those 12 miles by 7, 690 feet below sea level. Capernaum, just nearby, where Peter's own mother-in-law had earlier been healed by Jesus. And now this great catch of fish, just as on that first exciting occasion. And at that time, of course, Peter had exclaimed to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now he was splashing his way to Jesus. Once John had asserted, "It is the Lord." Why, this was like the old days, the boat, the early dawn, eating tilapia fish with Jesus on the beach. And yet it was all different. It was a new script, the script of the resurrection life. And John recalls the event here in chapter 1 as clearly as the day when it happened. Not, it seems, that the Bishop of Durham accepts John 21 or any other of these resurrection reports as being objective and accurate. For those who are visitors to this country, there is a bishop in our country here who has expressed a different point of view. Let me quote from the Bishop of Durham verbatim. It is apparently taken for granted that writers of the New Testament must have supposed that they were giving what we call accurate and historical reports when they preached, recollected, and wrote down the stories about Jesus. This is quite clearly a simple mistake. He goes on, the truth can be conveyed by telling the same story in different ways, locating it in different places, and giving it different details and applications. The bishop maintains that, and I quote, to find differing levels of historicity, myth, legend, and sheer embroidery is in no way to call in question either the total good faith and credibility of the writers or the validity and authenticity of their witness. They are simply doing it in their way, which, according to the bishop, is to allow the story to grow in the telling, to tell the truth and a bit more than the truth, or something different. Is that what the apostles thought that they were doing or were intending to do when they wrote? Not according to these documents. Towards the end of this chapter occurs the one fraction of a sentence which John himself may not have written. It seems to come from the hand of some authenticating elders. It's verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And to be frank, John 21 reads like the account of a first-hand, authenticated eyewitness. The net being thrown on the right-hand side of the boat, the naked Peter putting on his coat, the 100-yard splash to the shore, the charcoal fire, the fish, the bread that have been got ready. Then someone did, as my father always does. I've just seen my father in the congregation here. My dad, all his life, has always counted everything that is in sight. From the stairs in the house to the tulips in the garden, he counts them all. And so how many fish were caught that morning? Someone totted them up, as a good fisherman likes to do. 153, he said. John remembered. So was it Jesus there with them, in person, in bodily form, in resurrection power, a unique event, never seen before? Not even when Lazarus was raised, it was only a resuscitation. Here is Jesus in an absolutely new form and power, bodily resurrection, able to eat, able to move through doors, able to sit and converse and be touched, eating grilled fish here with the disciples. I think if we were to put that question to people like Bishop Jenkins, or to ask when Jesus stood before Thomas and said, put out your hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing, did it actually happen? If we were to ask, where were the bones of Jesus Christ on that Easter Sunday morning? I think he would reply, because I think I've heard him say it in interviews on radio, we don't know. Now, we in the Christian church are not too worried by people who are in that category of the don't knows. Of course not. Most of us here have been in that category ourselves at some point. But we do know what to do with those people. Here, in fact, at All Souls, we have a group for them. When we first began it was called Agnostics Anonymous. Today we call it Open to Question. And people like the Bishop of Durham, we're very happy to sit down with and discuss these matters over coffee and a meal and take time over it, and later on they can join a beginner's group. Here, Peter, James, John, Thomas, Nathaniel, and those two others are very much in the beginner's group. They have a strange feeling that they've been in this situation before. The feeling that, isn't this where we came in? And yet, it's a new script. Up to now, waiting in Galilee hasn't been too easy for them. They've met with the risen Christ. They're into a completely new dimension altogether. But they don't know where it's all leading to. A new direction is needed for these people. And here by the seashore, it's being given to them. Jesus is now preparing them to live by faith in a world where he won't be with them bodily anymore. So, isn't this where we came in? They might have asked. Yes, and yet the script has just been changed. Two, isn't this where we came in? Yes, and yet the lines have still to be learnt. Thomas had learnt his lines a few days earlier. Blessed, said Jesus, are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now it's for Peter to learn his lines in a public lesson at breakfast. Of course, it was very painful. The three questions repeated deliberately, as though to cancel out the three terrible denials made by that other fireside just a few days earlier in the high priest's house. Jesus takes his time over it. It's only when breakfast is over that he says to Peter, Simon, son of John. Ah, it's the old name. The old name being used for the last time. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That can be read in one of two ways. It could mean, do you love me more than the old life here? Your friends, your fishing nets, your Galilean surroundings. Do you love me more than those? But I don't think it means that. It seems to me that this issue had already been settled at that first call by the Galilean lake when they'd left their nets and followed Jesus. Now I take this question to mean, do you, Peter, Simon son of John, indeed love me more than these others do, as you professed when you boasted earlier on, even though all these fall away, I will not. Mark 14, verse 29. I think that's it. Peter, way back in Mark 14, was claiming to outlove the other disciples. They'll fall away. I won't. So on being asked that, he now replies simply and humbly, you know that I love you. Three times the question is put. Three times it's answered with pain. Three times the responsibility is then entrusted to the new leader of the Christian flock. Feed my flock. It's a great responsibility. Have some of us here in All Souls Church, or some of us perhaps visiting from other churches, been given some lines to learn in the ongoing drama of Christ's world mission? Have you been given something to do for him? Yes, we may not be a John with his depth and insight. We may not be a Paul with his driving innovation and brilliant theology. But even someone fresh from the beginners group can begin to be a Peter, a pastor, a shepherd of others. As long as you've understood and accepted the new script, you can have a part. And it's the part of the shepherding and the caring of someone else or other people. And it is the frightening nature of the responsibility. Christ doesn't say to us, feed the lambs, feed the flock. He says, they are my lambs, they are my flock that you're to tend. You'll do it for me. So whether you are a friend here, introducing some other friend to the Christian life, whether you're the leader of a small group in our church, whether you're a church council member, clergyman, or bishop of an entire Anglican diocese, the responsibility to be true to your calling, to learn your lines, and to perform them well, is given from the very, very top. So we take it seriously. I've nearly finished. One more strand. Isn't this where we came in? I asked initially.
Yes, and yet the script has only just been changed.
And the lines have still to be learnt. We must learn them well. Thirdly, isn't this where we came in? Yes, and yet the production is going on tour. Here are these seven people. They have just stepped out of their 20-foot-long fishing boat. They're on a tiny stage there on that beach. None of them had ever traveled 60 miles from their homes. The Sea of Galilee is their home. It's their work. It's their livelihood. It's their holidays. It's everything. So look at Peter. Peter doesn't know it, but churches and cathedrals are going to be called after him all over the world. He'll die for his Lord one day. Verse 18 points that out for us. When Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, "Follow me." Yes, Peter was going to die one day for his Lord. Look at Peter. He's going to travel. He's going to be preaching. He's going to be a great communicator and leader of the entire flock, Christ's flock. Look at Thomas. He doesn't know it, but he's going to end up in India. According to all the traditions, he was the great apostle to India, the doubting apostle, qualified as the founder member of the open to question group. Now a doubter no longer. He is the graduate. And James. James isn't going to last long. He will be executed by Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. We read about it in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. Nathanael, he's named here. He was one of them. We never know really what happened to Nathanael. He was one of those early disciples introduced by Philip to Jesus. And two others, unnamed. Who were they? We never know. We're never told. Did John leave them unnamed, perhaps to tantalize his readers a little bit? After all, if they'd been named, there would have been no room for any other name to be inserted. I would like to put other names in there. You could put your own name in there, or that of Enoch Powell, or someone else for whom Christ has a plan and a destiny. There by the lake, you see, they hadn't a clue. The New Testament had to be written. The witness to Jesus Christ had to be carried out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. Asia, America, the New World, Africa. "So do you love me?" Jesus asks. He asked that question of his followers. Not for repentance primarily, not for obedience first and foremost, not for vows to be made, not for fine behavior, but for the heartbeat of each one of us. "Do you love me?" And when the heart is right, all those other things are going to follow. Isn't this where we came in? Yes, and yet the script has just been changed. Yes, and yet the lines have still to be learnt. Yes, and yet the production is going on tour worldwide. It'll end up with a flock of 2 billion people, and it will be more. There wouldn't be much fishing in the future. The curtain was about to go up. And Gladys Aylward, that diminutive London parlourmaid who ended up as a missionary in China, in the flyleaf of her Bible was scribbled these words by her: "God won't ask you for certificates. He'll only ask if you've been faithful to your call." Let's pray. Do you love me? Lord Jesus Christ, the question humbles every single one of us here in church. We would like to say, hundreds of us,
quietly and simply with Peter, "You know that I love you." May our vision of you, risen, ascended Lord, become our vision, stronger, brighter, fuller, so motivating us and helping us in the things that you are calling us to do for you, for your name's sake. Amen.